Friends, please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 14. As you're turning there, you know, I'll tell you, one of the things I miss most is hearing your voices sing the praises of God. That might have been evident when we were trying to sing and I got all weepy because I started, as I'm leading these songs, I'm often just trying to picture you and imagining what it's going to be like to just sing with you. And there's something so beautiful, especially as people break into parts, when they begin singing harmony with one another, and even when you break into soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, and it all blends together, and you have this beautiful sound. It's pleasing to the ear, that harmony. The term is consonants. It's agreeable to us. Those notes sound good together. Of course, it's a church, so you might have sat with somebody behind you who, a little pitchy, doesn't quite get that note right, and then what you're experiencing is dissonance. Our minds take in that sound, and it doesn't sound right. It sounds kind of wrong, and of course, it's a church, so we rejoice in the joyful noise, but we love that sound, don't we? And really, that kind of musical harmony is a picture of biblical unity. Different parts remaining what they are, soprano, alto, I have trouble with that word, tenor and bass, they remain what they are, but they blend perfectly together. And that's a great picture of local church unity. Today I'm going to be talking about and really finishing out our series on unity, love, and matters of the conscience. And I've entitled this sermon, The Joy of the Strong. You see if you can figure out why. So to go back a couple of weeks in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, we unpacked those verse by verse. Let me just summarize that section of those 12 verses in three headings, all right? Just to kind of get our head back into Romans 14. There is, first of all, a problem. There is, secondly, a solution. And then there's the rationale or the reason for the solution. So the problem, as you know by now, was disunity that's being caused by people of strong conscience and people of weak conscience on tertiary matters, things that are not gospel issues. They're disagreeing on what to do about those things. So it started with differences in freedoms of conscience about what you eat, your diet. This is verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. But it wasn't just diet, it was also days. Down in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And the thing that qualifies it for being a conscience issue is found in verse 5 when the Lord says, each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. So this is not some people sinning and other people saying, well, I guess we'll, you know, just welcome the sinner. No, this is not categories of sin. This is not categories of messing with the gospel. These issues are not primary gospel issues. It's when the strong and the weak contradict each other in their actions. So in what they're doing or what they're not doing, neither of them are sinning, but they're following their conscience in disputable kinds of matters. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the qualification to make it a matter of conscience. So it's not a sin thing. It's in the realm of the Bible permits you to do this. Whether or not you do that is a matter of conscience. We see this in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, gives thanks to God. So in every case, both the weak and the strong, they both have conviction. They're fully convinced in their own mind. And they're living by those convictions. And those convictions are based on not just preference, but they've gone to God. And they're doing these things as unto the Lord. So you're not allowed to claim something as a conscience issue if you haven't thought about it. If you can't look another Christian in the eye and say, I'm doing this as unto God. I've spoken to God about this in prayer. I've meditated on the scriptures in regard to this particular thing. If you've not done those things, you're not allowed to claim it as a conscience issue. And the reason for that is because of verses 7 and 9, which says everything we do, whether we know it or not, we're doing it before the Lord and we will be judged for it. So you got good brothers and sisters differing on issues that the Bible neither commands nor condemns, and they're trying to exercise their conscience appropriately. So strong conscience people, they're free to participate in these things or to ignore certain things. Weak conscience people, they've got scruples that cause them to not do certain things or always do other things. Now, what's the solution? Because the problem isn't, here is not the conscience, right? The problem is you've got weak conscience and strong conscience in the same church. It's interesting. You know, in North America, a lot of churches just form around conscience issues. They get this all wrong. It's easy to be with people that you like. It's easy to be with people that you share all the same values on second, third, fifth level issues with. That's just not a really great display of the gospel, though. The solution to this problem is not to separate and form our own churches. The solution for the strong, welcome the weak just as they are. Don't try to change them. Welcome them. The second command to them, verse 3, don't ridicule them. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So the strong brothers and sisters are told, bring the weak ones right into full fellowship and don't make fun of them for their scruples, their differences on these matters. And the weak ones are instructed in verse 3, do not condemn the strong. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on or condemn the one who eats. So that's the solution to the problem. It's not separate, it's not argue, it's not debate. It's on the one hand, welcome and don't ridicule. And on the other hand, do not condemn. And the reason for that twofold solution, well, number one, God has already accepted your brother. These are brothers and sisters. These are not non-Christians and the Christians, right? And so God has accepted the person, verses 3 and 4. And in fact, you're going to be judged for you, not the other person and their conscience. You're going to stand before God. So verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or then to the strong? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Notice, brother, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So there you have it, verses 1 to 12. And now Paul's transition, it hinges, it changes direction a little bit. Paul goes from addressing the weak and the strong to really focusing in on the strong. Let me show you how he does that in verse 13. He uses this word here, don't pass judgment. Now this is what he had told the weak ones not to do towards the strong, but now he tells the weak and the strong not to do it to each other. Same word, and now the command applies to both. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Stop condemning each other is another way you could translate this. So notice the one another. That's all of us. So whether you are strong or whether you are weak, you are forbidden from condemning your brother. You are forbidden from condemning your sister. So it's like Paul says here, therefore, by way of summary, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Everybody stop with the condemning. But because the strong are strong, he's going to lean on them more particularly to carry the burden of this. And so here we get today to the three commands to the strong, what I'm calling the joy of the strong. So command number one is this. As a strong conscience believer, determine to never do anything that will seduce your weak conscience brother into violating his conscience. So this is the second part of verse 13. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather determine never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, what does that mean? Paul turns in the middle of the verse. So he goes from talking to everybody to the strong ones. And he tells them, you strong ones need to decide, you need to determine to never place a trap onto the path of your weak brothers. He uses interesting words here, stumbling block, hindrance. A stumbling block is what it sounds like, something you trip over. Think I was going to say Lego, but that's more you step on it, isn't it? But think you're out at night on your and it's dark, and there's a 2x4 somebody left out on the patio, and you just trip over it. That's a stumbling block. And a hindrance is a little more evil. It's a trap. It's something that you put in place in order to snap down and trap someone, to kill your prey, capture your prey. So if you think about what Paul has said so far, he says, God accepts your weak brothers. Your weak brother is doing what he's doing as worship to God. And your weak brother is going to have to give a detailed accounting of God for all of his decisions when he meets with the Lord. But now he adds this further warning to the strong brothers. He says, look, it's not good enough to simply stop making fun of the weak and welcome the weak into your fellowship. You need to start carefully considering your actions and make sure that what you are doing is not tempting your weak brother or persuading your weak brother to go against his conscience. Determined to never do anything that will seduce your weak conscience brother to violate his conscience. Now, how might you do that? How does a strong brother seduce or trick his weak brother into violating his conscience? Well, you would do that as you flaunt your freedoms, strong brother. You do that when you flaunt your freedoms and you don't really welcome the weak into your fellowship. You put a kind of peer pressure out there. Sorry to break this to you, high schoolers. It doesn't stop after high school. It can be in the church. And you put a kind of peer pressure on other people to change their actions to agree with yours if they want to be really all the way in. They want to be in the in crowd. You do that when you mock people to the point that they stop listening to their own conscience and listen to yours and live their life by your conscience and not their own. Paul's telling us how completely foolish that is. If you're really strong, then you have the strength to stop. That's what he says. If you're really strong, you can choose to not participate in the things you know you have every right to participate in out of love. So now we get to the particulars. How do I make sure that I'm not, as a strong brother, setting traps along the path of my weaker brothers? Well, the strong need to remember that the weak see things differently. In other words, you have to think about their point of view. You're correct as a strong brother. You're free to eat. This is verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And again, that was big news. This is Mark 7, Acts 10 kind of stuff where the old covenant dietary restrictions are being put aside. And that's huge. And it's, you know, epoch changing stuff for the people that are dealing with it in that day. The thing is, that's not how the weak understand it yet. They don't have personal freedom to participate yet. So you're correct that Christians have freedom to eat these things, but you have to remember that some clean things are still quote-unquote unclean to the conscience of the weak. Verse 14, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If I can be so bold, many problems of disunity in the local church would stop if the strong would stop only thinking about themselves and their freedoms. If you go back to Romans chapter 12, Paul talks there about authentic love, genuine love. And what Paul's doing since chapter 12 all the way to this section and into chapter 15, he's just fleshing out what does love look like in a local church. And he's not a cult leader who's demanding uniformity. He's an apostle who's calling for unity. And true unity is rooted in self-denial on the part of the strong. Not a trumpeting of my rights, my freedoms, my viewpoints. You see, the freedom of the gospel is the freedom to not take, the freedom to not eat, the freedom to not drink. It's the freedom to not think of you. It's the freedom to not need certain things. It's the freedom to gladly deny yourself instead of selfishly insisting upon getting what you want. That's what it means to be strong. And so Paul begins saying, you got to keep these things in mind. You're right, you're free to eat, but your brother doesn't see it that way. So the strong have to remember that the weak see things differently. And secondly here, the strong need to choose to stop exercising their freedom out of love for the weak. This is verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. There are really two really important words here that take a little bit of thought. Grieved and destroy. Let's look at that first one, grieved. What does Paul mean by that? Well, it's the same word that Matthew and Mark used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul was grieved to the point in prayer he was shedding blood. It's the same word that was used in Hebrews chapter 12 to talk about when we have been disciplined for our sins. We come to our senses, we're grieved. So Paul is saying, look, strong brother, sure, You can eat meat, you can ignore calendars, you can have yourself a glass of wine, but when you flaunt that in front of a brother, your brother for whom Christ died, the brother who is denying himself these things out of love for Jesus, when you flaunt those freedoms so that you set a trap for that weak brother in his path, the proverbial banana peel on which he now slips so that he joins in with you and violates his own conscience, you bring him grief. You grieve your weaker brother. James, remember James 4:17? So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So for the weak brother, the right thing to do was not to participate. But because you pressured him, now he does participate. Now you have provoked your poor brother into needless grief and sorrow. He's not sad. Paul is not saying, you know, the weaker brother watching you participate is what grieves him. What grieves him here, he is sad. He is grieving because the weaker brother has now gone against his conscience and he has sinned against God. Why would you do that to your weaker brother, strong brother? When you do that, when you pressure the weaker brother and he goes against his conscience, you add sin upon sin. You sin, and then you cause him to sin. And that's no small thing to cause somebody else to sin. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Do you know that phrase, temptations to sin, is the exact same word that is used here in Romans chapter 14. Our word hindrance, scandalon, verse 13 of chapter 14. Jesus In Luke 17, Jesus is not talking about babies when he's saying this. When he talks about little ones, he's talking about his followers, those who are precious to him. And he says, these ones who need care and love, he warns the others and say, if you scandalize them, if you scandal on them, if you hinder them, if you bring temptation to sin for them, you should plan on drowning. It matters a whole lot to Jesus how you care for your brothers and sisters. Do not grieve them. And this is a grief that leads to spiritual ruin in the weak, brother. By what you eat, Paul says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Destroy is a very strong word. Paul's not saying that the weak Christian stops being a Christian. Just read the rest of Romans and you'll understand how that's not possible. What he's saying is speaking to the strong brother, your selfish violation of love toward your weak brother is going to lead your weak brother into violating his conscience and now deep spiritual grief and loss. His conscience is pricked. His sense of spiritual well-being is afflicted. His guilt is increased. His sorrow at offending the Christ who died for him is deepened. This is what you have done, strong brother. So for you, strong brother, that chunk of steak is just fine in and of itself. But it's a vile sin to eat it when you eat it in a way that harpoons your brother's faith. Verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, love is not the only reason to curtail your freedom. Paul gives a few more. The strong need to stop exercising their freedom for kingdom reasons too. And I'll give you three C's here: culture, citizenship, and community. So we want to properly live out our kingdom culture. The kingdom of God is about a lot more than your personal freedom. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And in this context, right, eating and drinking refers to exercising my strong conscience. So for the kingdom of God is not a matter of me getting my freedoms, exercising my strong conscience, not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we become Christians, we have a whole new set of values to pursue that are way more important than what's for dinner. I mean, if you're a strong brother, great. You get bacon freedom, you get wine freedom, you get Sabbath freedom, but these freedoms are to be used for the glory of God, not the gluttony of your body. What are the three big values of God's kingdom? Righteousness, peace, joy. Righteousness, living according to God's standards in every area of life. Peace, walking in unity with God's chosen people. Joy, soul happiness in God, not just God's gifts. These are true kingdom values, and they should mark every citizen of that heavenly kingdom. Look, if you're known more for your exercise of your freedoms than you are for your great love for righteousness, something is wrong with you. So the strong curtail. They restrict their freedoms in order to properly live out kingdom values. They also do it to properly live out kingdom citizenship. One of the great problems, I think, in our day is rampant individualism. We think too highly of ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. But if you live by kingdom values, you're going to be a good kingdom citizen. And you will be like Jesus, who, although he existed in glory, set aside all that was rightfully his in order to go low and serve us by saving us from our sins. And that's the type of self-denial that is pleasing and should be found in citizens of God's kingdom. Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And the strong curtail their freedoms to properly live out kingdom community. What Paul says is that the strong should go after every opportunity of self-denial that builds unity. So then, verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Pursue it, not just wait for it or look for it, but pursue it. Now that seems simple enough, but let's not assume that we've all figured this out. Your job as a kingdom citizen is to pursue, it's to work towards, it's to strive after, it's to give thought to how to promote what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding in the church. This mutual upbuilding is literally something like this. You need to run after one another edifying. That's what you need to pursue. One another edifying. That kind of edifying. To edify means to build up. It's a construction term, to construct something. And used metaphorically, it speaks about building up your brother, encouraging, edifying, strengthening, making the other person more able. In other words, do your part to create and maintain unity in the church. And again, this presumes that you reorient your life off of yourself and on to your brothers and sisters. So you look at your brothers and sisters in your local church and you ask, what can I deny myself of in order to strengthen my church? What may I not do so that my church could walk in greater peace? That's the place of the strong. So as a strong conscience believer, determined to never do anything that will seduce your weak conscience brother to violate his conscience. Now, this takes me to point number two, and don't worry, point number two and point number three, they just get shorter. But point number two is this. As a strong conscience believer, determined to think correctly about your personal freedoms. First of all, you need to value God's people more than your freedoms. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. The work of God here refers to the church, not just the weak brother, but to the church. In verse 19, right, he's calling on them to strive for this mutual edifying, this mutual constructing, this mutual building up of the unity of the church. And now Paul uses the antonym, the opposite of that word, the opposite of edify, to warn the strong against de-edifying, deconstructing, tearing down the unity of the church. And there's a kind of incredulous tone here in Paul's words. Like, seriously, you're going to let your so-called freedom to eat that or not do something on certain days, you're gonna let that freedom be the thing that destroys the unity of Christ's bride. Really? Really? Paul, look at what he does. He's not denying that their views are correct. You're right. You have that freedom. But he's exposing the incorrect application of that freedom, or at least of those views. He says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. That's the point. Strong people have the wiggle room to deny themselves their legitimate desires if that's what it's going to take to build unity in the local church. What about you? Are you a demolition man or a construction man in the local church, in Grace Fellowship Church? Do you go out of your way to build unity, or do you look for places where you can disrupt it? I'm dead earnest here because this stuff matters a ton to Jesus, right? Woe to those who put scandalons, who put traps in the path of other brothers and sisters. If you're truly strong, if you're really strong, you will be denying yourself and your preferences all over the place when you're with your brothers and sisters. And you're doing it for the good of the church. Verse 21, Paul says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It can be hard to curtail your freedoms. You know you're free. You know you're able to participate. But if they're really freedoms, I don't think it'll be that hard. So you should test your freedoms to make sure they're not just unconsidered preferences. This is verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves for himself. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. One of my favorite people of all time is Charles Spurgeon. And part of the reason is I think he lived a very interesting life. One of the things he did is he started a seminary, and The men of the seminary came on a carriage, horse-drawn carriage, to pick him up at his home one day, and they were all smoking their cigars and pipes. And Spurgeon got onto the carriage, and he looked behind him and said, "What, gentlemen, are you not ashamed to be smoking?" And so one by one, the pipes went out and the cigars went out. And when everybody had stopped smoking, Mr. Spurgeon pulled out his cigar case, and he lit one up and started puffing serenely away. And finally, one of the students asked him, "I thought you said you objected to smoking, Mr. Spurgeon." To which he replied, "Oh no, I did not say I objected. I asked if you were ashamed. And it appears you were, for you have all put your pipes away." That is a wonderful story exposing false freedom. Somebody who thinks they're strong, but they're actually just going with preferences they haven't thought about. That is why Paul goes to such great lengths to demand that everything we do as unto the Lord. Especially in the types of matters where one Christian doesn't share the same freedom another Christian does. If you're going to smoke a cigar or have a glass of wine or watch this television show, you will feel no shame if I were to come and ask you, "Aren't you ashamed to be doing this? Aren't you ashamed to be drinking that? Aren't you ashamed to be watching that?" Remember, verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 22, the faith that you have, the conscience freedom that you have, keep between yourself and God. Make sure that that's where that is established. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, unlike the guys in the carriage. But whoever has doubts, the guys in the carriage, is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Verse 23, it means you may consider yourself to be strong, but if you're doubting as you participate, you're actually weak. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're doubting, if you're questioning yourself, you ain't truly free. You're just denying your conscience. It's so vital to see. If you're afraid of getting caught, you're not acting from faith. If I were to be drinking wine, and my drinking wine had the potential whatsoever to seduce a weaker brother to go against his conscience. He doesn't have freedom of conscience to drink wine. And if my drinking in some setting or some place was to somehow entrap him into going against his conscience and participating with me, then I've got it all wrong. I need to see every opportunity or every situation like that as an opportunity to deny a freedom that I might have. So if I see that brother in that situation, then I will not drink around my brother, or I will not do things in certain ways, because if he were to see me, then that would then tempt him to join with me. I don't want to do that. But if I'm sitting in my backyard reading a book by my little fire pit with a glass of wine, and a dear brother from the church decides to, you know, pull a surprise visit and comes up and sneaks up and just boom, there he is. And there's the glass of wine. And there's the weaker brother. For him, he has no freedom of conscience to participate. What do I do? Well, I'll tell you that I would not be ashamed. But I would also tell you that I would probably pick up that glass of wine, walk into my house, dump it in the sink or whatever, and get a couple bottles of water and walk back out to the fire and fellowship with my brother. Not out of shame, but out of love. And now my brother, my weaker conscience brother, has an amazing opportunity to not condemn me for a valid exercise of freedom. And I have an excellent opportunity to not pressure in any way or try to persuade or try to convince somebody to go against their conscience. And the two of us, remaining who we are, tenor and bass, joined together in unity, all because of love. So strong conscience believer, you determine never to do anything that's going to seduce your weak conscience brother to violate his conscience. Your strong conscience believer, you determine to think correctly about your personal freedoms. They're things that can be easily given up. And then thirdly, as a strong conscience believer, decide now to be the one who endures loss and hardship for the sake of the unity of the church. This is the joy of the strong. Chapter 15 now, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What a wonderful summary of what he has said. It falls on you, stronger conscience sister. You're the one who needs to bend. You're the one who needs to deny self. You're the one who needs to suffer for the sake of the church's unity. You are told here to help the weak by helping bear or carry their failings. Instead of enjoying your rightful freedom, in the words of this verse, you choose to not please yourself. Rather, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. That's the thing. Your goal in life is not to please you, it's to please your brother, it's to please your sister. This is fulfilling the royal law, as he said back in chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you really, really love your brothers and sisters in the church, then you strong ones are going to bear a little mud on your face for the sake of unity. This is verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now this verse 4 deserves tons of unpacking. All I want to do is tell you, look at what it says. Your Old Testament in your Bible is there in part to instruct you and to encourage you and to help you endure. But Paul is quoting here from Psalm 69, from the same verse that says, zeal for thy house will consume me, the latter half of that verse, but the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And Paul sees something in that psalm so vital, that Jesus was willing to take on all the shame and weakness of our existence. He was willing to take on all the shame and weakness of what it meant to be fallen man, even though he himself was without sin. And he did all of this in order to serve us, in order to save us, which means Paul correctly understands that Jesus is the stronger brother par excellence. Consider what privileges and freedoms he denied himself in order to save you. Consider what reproach and disgrace and abuse fell on him in order that he might serve you. Jesus did not come from the freedom of heaven to the restrictions and weakness of this earth in order to please himself. He did it. He came and he endured all of this in order to save you. And he will save you if you repent of your sins. Whether your sins have been unfairly condemning everybody you disagree with or trying to lure others into violating their conscience, if you have caused these little ones to stumble, you're about to be thrown into a metaphorical ocean with a metaphorical anchor tied around your neck. You've got to repent and you've got to believe in the Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, if me not drinking a glass of wine in some social setting out of love for my weaker brother who's there is going to cause some reproach to fall on me, then praise the Lord. I have learned in the tiniest way something of my Savior's sacrifice on my behalf. Now, this whole section concludes with what I hope is a somewhat familiar benediction to you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Oh man, doesn't that benediction sing now? This is not some wish prayer for the happy clappy church. This is the benediction of unity that will be fulfilled as God's people depend on God's Spirit to love one another in all their diverse and strongly held opinions and differences and conscience matters in order to honor God's Son. And that will indeed require endurance and encouragement and a welcome as wide and as embracing as the welcome that Christ extended to us. And this hard fought for unity will enable us to glorify God. Never, ever underestimate the powerful testimony of a unified church. You'll notice here that Paul speaks of one voice singing in harmony, what we sometimes call the parts. You sing one part, I sing another part. It blends together in harmony. It's that kind of unity that we're striving for. That's what we want in Grace Fellowship Church. We want that kind of unity, where the differences of conscience blend together in harmony, not in dissonance. And that unity, the unity that we love in our church, it doesn't come cheap. It doesn't come without sacrifice. And now, as a church, we're moving into this brand new territory. I'm not sure that the issues we're going to face as we start coming back together are going to fit perfectly into Romans 14. I don't know if they'll be weaker, stronger conscience issues or what they're going to be, but the principles that are here will serve as good guidance for us in the days to come. We are likely going to differ with one another on matters like, should I wear a mask to church or not wear a mask? Should I only sit with my family? Should I sit with other people? Should I shake hands with people or not shake hands? Should I hug a sister or not hug a sister? Should I touch the elements as they are passed or should I not participate because they might have been touched by someone else? Oh, am I going to agree with everybody on the government policies or maybe I'm going to disagree? If you don't believe that we're going to have people in our church that differ on these things, call 10 members this afternoon and ask their opinions. And when we start coming back together, let me tell you what's going to matter more than any of that. Love. We move into a season of testing, and we have this opportunity to die to our preferences on secondary matters, to not condemn people who hold different opinions from us, to only hold people to the things that the Bible is clear and obvious about. We only bind conscience where the Bible binds conscience. We're not going to hold other people to hold to our opinions, but rather we're going to strive, we're going to labor for, we're going to pray about the harmony of our church. Look, Satan is not in lockdown. Of course he is going to try and use these new circumstances of pandemic and social distancing and all these things to try and divide and conquer the bride of Jesus. Satan doesn't play fair. But don't you be his pawn. Last Sunday, many of you, on very short notice, paraded past my house in your cars with lovely signs and balloons. We were celebrating the 20th anniversary of Grace Fellowship Church. Obviously, this was a great encouragement to me and to my family, but let me tell you what an encouragement it was to my neighbors. As they looked out their windows and they saw that display of love and unity, I started getting texts from people around me and asking, what was that about? It was amazing. We loved it. And neighbors who stood in their windows and waved, and apparently you waved to them too, and everybody just loved it. And what a joy it was for me to talk to them about the church that I love, who so well loves one another. What a joy to celebrate the love of God that He has put in our hearts. So I say, when we come back together again, let's remember that parade. Let's remember how we all had our own opinions and we're all in our own cars, but we came together as one, expressed our love for one another, and that display of unity will give praise to God. So friends, as we finish this little series, let me give you that benediction of Romans chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement. Grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. And God bless you all.